John chapter 5. The texts we will be looking at, the verses we'll be looking at this morning, is in John chapter 5, verse 31 through 47. In there, we come to the end of the discourse that Jesus was giving here. And he ends with a question in verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, the audience here who Jesus was speaking to was the religious leaders who were seeking to kill him all the more. And so Jesus goes on point after point after point, proving that he is the Son of God. He has been laying out truth after truth surrounding the main truth of his deity. Now he calls for witnesses. Most of us are familiar in some way, shape, or form with a courtroom. Maybe we've seen a courtroom on a show before, on a movie, or some of us maybe have been in a courtroom before or have read scenarios or have followed a court case. Well, the prosecution, for example, brings forth witnesses, credible witnesses, right? We know, we hear of credible witnesses and witnesses that are not so credible. Credible witnesses to prove their case beyond a reasonable doubt. The witnesses give testimony, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. That's how it's supposed to be. Towards the end of the trial, the prosecution may call a star witness, one that stands out, one that really brings things to a head and provides the slam dunk testimony. Well, we see here of witnesses being called as the religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus on trial. It was a mock trial, seeking to trap him, seeking to find some fault in him. And Jesus provides witnesses. John the Baptist, the miracles of Christ that testify, the Father who testifies, and the star witness, the Scriptures testify, all testifying of the same thing, that Jesus indeed is God. As we consider these scriptures this morning, let us read along together. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus continues his discourse. He says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." And he goes on, and we will read indictment after indictment after indictment. "Listen, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, truly believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? God, indeed, we pray this morning, agreeing with the hymn, Speak, O Lord, as you speak to us through your word. Help us indeed, and help me, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus starts out his opening argument, so to speak. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. It's not admissible as legal evidence. When Jesus says this, verse 31 and 32, when he says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He's speaking of God the Father, the one whom sent him. He's alluding to an Old Testament text here from Deuteronomy, which says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And Jesus in John chapter 8 has something else to say about witnesses. In verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. We see here, there are indeed, in verse 17, two witnesses that are reporting the same fact. Two witnesses are the Father and the Son. In verse 32, another who testifies of me, as I mentioned, this is referring to the Father. As we see again in verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, says Jesus. And I know the testimony which he gives about me is true, he says in verse 32. Jesus knows the witness, knows that what the Father says is true. No matter what you think he was saying to the religious leaders, no matter what you believe, I know the witness of the Father is true. Jesus is saying that there is a witness apart from himself. Indeed, we shall see here several witnesses, four witnesses testifying of the same exact truth. The Father continually witnesses, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, overarching in verse 31 and 32. And then Jesus goes right into John the Baptist. So we have first witness stepping forth, the witness of John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Jesus reminds the religious leaders that previously they sent a delegation to John the Baptist. You, religious leaders, sent to John. You recognized him. You were impressed by him. You admitted that he was a real prophet. Mark chapter 11, I believe it is, 30 through 32. And we're reminded, as we're in the Gospel of John, let's be reminded what John the Baptist said regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. This is chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. There's the delegation right there. Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, there he is. This is the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He testified in the presence of many. There he is, the Son of God. This testified also bore witness, we could say. This perfect active indicative verb in the Greek, he has testified to the truth. It is a permanent and abiding value of John's testimony of Christ. It is on the record. It is in the archives. He testified of these things. The word in the Greek is martyreo, where we get the word martyr. That's the word martyr, martyreo. This is what this is coming out of. This witness, this one who testifies. Jesus says, jumping right to verse 35, jumping over 34 for a moment, he, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That one was the lamp, not the ultimate light, not Jesus the light, but he was a lamp. He was the lamp who was pointing to Jesus. This is past tense. He was, because now he is, as we remember, he is incarcerated and would be executed. John the Baptist was the lamp that burned, that shined for Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a tribute to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. You can read that. That is what we are to be, Christians. Lamps that burn presently, shine presently for the glory of Jesus Christ. I was reading a commentary by Dr. Richard Phillips, his commentary on John, and I thought to bring it forth to you as well, for I thought the content was so beneficial. He says regarding John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and as we as Christians are to be the same. He says, this is what our world needs today. Witnesses who shine with the light of truth and burn with a passion for souls and for the glory of Christ. Surely it is in a large part due to the dim light and lukewarm commitment of so many worldly Christians and churches that so few people pay attention to the gospel today. It has not always been this way. It has always been believers who shined and burned for Christ who gained the world's notice. He continues, this is how biblical faith took root in England. It was not when the biblical party seized the government that people opened their hearts to the gospel. No, it was when persecuted men and women of God laid down their lives for the truth of Christ. Most brilliant was the witness of Bishop Hugh Latimer when he was tied to the stake and set to the flames for his refusal to abandon the gospel. Turning to his comrade, Nicholas Ridley, he called out before the people, "Be of good comfort," he said. "Master Ridley, play the man or be the man." He says, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." A candle not only burns, but offers itself to be consumed for the purpose of producing fire and light. The great American missionary martyr of the 20th century, Jim Elliot, you may have heard of Jim Elliot, he said this, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine." He questioned in his journal. He asked a question of himself, which we should ask of ourselves today. Am I ignitable? Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dead asbestos of what he calls, quoting, other things. He says, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. And I may, and may God deliver us from the worldly things that dim our light and dampen our flame. What puts out a fire very quickly? Dampness, water can put it out very quickly. Notice the second part of the verse, which is a challenge to those who respond to the message. Respond to the message of John the Baptist, respond to the message of Jesus Christ, respond to the message of the Word of God preached. He says to them, you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light. For an hour or so, temporarily excited and attracted to the brightness of his light. This temporary excitement. One of the first things that came to my mind as I was reading this, as I was studying this, was the parable of the sower and the seed that was sown on the rocky places. The man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Richard Phillips again, he says, the Jews were, speaking of the religious leaders, I imagine, were like so many people in churches today who come only to get something from the worship. If they enjoy the sermon or the music, they stay. But when the enjoyment runs out, they go. He says, I say these things so that you may be saved. I say these things so that you may be saved. John the Baptist preached to save souls. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, preached to save souls. And brothers and sisters, whoever stands behind this pulpit must preach to save souls. I was reminded what Paul says to Timothy Wednesday night. We were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great impatience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not put up with, they will not endure, they will not embrace sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, teachers that will give them what their flesh wants. Teachers that will tickle their ears, that will give them over the top belly laughter, that will be more relevant to whatever they think needs to be relevant. But we know this word, the word of God, is relevant to us today. This is what we need more so now, is the preached word of God. We don't need meaningless little games and gimmicks that someone would try to put out. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And what happens then? They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That is a scary spot to be in. I say these things so that you may be saved. You see, his audience here, those who he was preaching to here, they may have enjoyed John's witness for a time, but did not embrace his message. And to not embrace his message, which was about Jesus Christ, was for them to not embrace Jesus Christ. It was to remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus then goes on to bring up the next witness. So first was John the Baptist. And then he says the witness of works, or the witness of miracles or signs. He says this, verse 36. Next witness. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, says Jesus, that the Father has sent me. This witness of works. He says, but I have this contrast. I have a witness greater than John the Baptist. As great as that witness was of John the Baptist, there's a greater witness here. Christ's testimony is far superior. The point of a sign or a miracle was to point to something greater. So when a miracle took place, like we looked at the wedding of Cana, it was to point to something greater, to point to Jesus Christ. Much greater than any sign or miracle is the Son of God. The signs that the Father gave Jesus to accomplish were primarily to point to the divine nature of Jesus. Several miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. I'll just read them for you. We're familiar, most of us are familiar with some of these, and we've covered a couple of them, a few of them, and Lord willing, as we continue in the Gospel of John, we will go into more. The water, changed water into wine. Secondly, healing a nobleman's son, which pointed to Jesus' power over life and death. Oftentimes we hear today of these billionaires or whoever it may be that try to do such and such things to stay alive longer. They want to live longer. I could live 30 more years if I do this and this. No, you can't. When God says it's your last day, that's it. That is it. I mean, we may do things to make us look younger, but there's nothing we can do to make us live longer than what God already has planned out for us. Now, that's not an excuse to to eat donuts every day or whatever it may be. We're to be good stewards of our body, of what God has given us. Then the healing at Bethesda in John chapter 5, this shows that only Jesus can heal a broken man or a broken woman. Some of you in here today may be broken, broken of your past, broken now even over your sin against a holy God. Jesus is the only one who can heal a broken person. And then the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. This points to Jesus as the bread of life. He's the only one who brings the spiritual manna for our souls. Jesus walked on water. We will read about that. This points to Jesus as Lord over creation. He is the Lord over the storms. And let's take it a step further. He is the Lord of the storms in our life. Nothing comes in our life, these storms that we go through, that God does not say, here it is, bring this to him, send this there, conform this child of mine into the image of my son, Jesus Christ. Jesus heals a blind man, John chapter 9. This points that Jesus alone gives spiritual eyes to see. Only Christ can open the eyes of one who is spiritually blind, and then raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' authority over death. So the witness of the signs and works pointed to his deity, proved his claims of who he was, and some believed. Yet most, even with seeing what Jesus did, they did not believe, and they would not believe. True signs and wonders in the Word of God point to Jesus Christ. False signs and wonders today point away from Jesus Christ. And speaking of miracles or works, the final work has already been accomplished on the cross, where he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed, Christians. So we think of miracles today. We hear about, oh, this was the greatest miracle. This was the greatest thing that's happened today. And wow, that really must have been a miracle. The greatest miracle, if I can use that word today, is when someone is born again, is when a dead man is risen to life. That's the greatest miracle we can see today, when someone who is lost becomes found, when someone who is blind spiritually can now see. That those who would be dead in sin are made alive in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that angels long to look. They are so interested in redemption, in what takes place with redemption when God redeems a soul. Angels crook their neck to see such a thing with so much interest. So much interest in the conversion of man. And angels even rejoice at the conversion of a sinner, as Luke 15 says. So we have the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of works, and then we have the witness of the Father, our third witness. And the Father, God the Father, who sent me, says Jesus, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Did some in the Old Testament hear God's voice? Yes, Moses did. Exodus 33. Did some see his form? Well, Jacob said, I've seen God face to face in the Old Testament in Genesis 32. But he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. This is what the Lord is digging down into. This is where he is going. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. Notice the verbs here. The Father sent the Son. It reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son. The Father has testified of the Son, a direct witness of God the Father. The Father testified of the Son verbally at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:17. A voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, something similar was said as well. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He says, "Listen to him." Yet the meaning here takes a deeper meaning than first glance. Verse 38, again, "You do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe him whom he has sent." Having something in your hands, is quite different than having something in you. They did not have his word abiding in them. We notice the indictments against the religious leaders by Jesus. "You are unwilling to come to me. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. You do not receive me. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." Indictment after indictment, but they flow from verse 38, that you do not have the word abide in you, number one. Number two, you do not believe in Jesus. So those are the direct indictments. Those are the charges. You do not have his word in you, and you do not believe in Jesus, therefore you are guilty. Two main charges, the other indictments here flowing from them. And we notice again that that's Jesus speaking. Oftentimes we say, well, you know, how would Jesus speak or how would Jesus say this? Well, we were reminded that Jesus spoke a lot about hell. And we're reminded here that Jesus, with religious leaders, did not mince words. He went right after them with indictments. A reminder for us as well is it's through the word that we come to faith in Christ. Romans 10:17, Paul says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." And then we know that our eyes are opened. The way God speaks to us is through his word. D.A. Carson says this, "Since Jesus speaks the words of God, and the Jews do not hear God's voice in Jesus, and since Jesus is the very manifestation of God, and the Jews do not see God in Jesus," the conclusion, he says, "it follows that they are not true Israelites." In other words, they did not know God. The religious leaders spent a lifetime studying the Old Testament. They had it in their hands. The scrolls, they had the Hebrew, they were scholars. Yet they did not hear God's voice, the religious leaders specifically we're speaking of here, meaning they did not embrace Jesus Christ because they did not believe in him who God sent. So thus far, we have witnesses laid out for us. We have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness of the works or the miracles of Jesus Christ. We have the witness of the Father. And then the star witness, the witness of the Scriptures, which Jesus brings in at the end of the discourse. Often the star witness seals the deal, drives the point home. The religious leaders, again, they read the Scriptures. They taught the Old Testament Scriptures. They taught the Old Testament Scriptures. They interpreted the Scriptures, claimed to be the ones, the only ones to explain the Scriptures. They recognized the Scriptures as the highest authority. Yet Jesus uses the witness of the Scriptures to annihilate their mock trial. God had given them the Word, the Scriptures, and God had sent his Son. And Jesus says, "Yet you do not have his word in you. You do not believe in the one God sent." As he moves on into the witness of the Scriptures in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So they were under the impression, the false impression, that possession of the scriptures, the study of the scriptures merited eternal life, that that is all that they needed. I'll give you an example. The ancient writings show us that a famous rabbi, Hillel, I think his name is pronounced, he said, more Torah, which is the Old Testament, more Torah, more life, the books of Moses, more Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained the word of the Torah hath gained life for himself in the world to come. They misused the scriptures. They had misplaced trust for eternal life. Now, let us not be confused with what we're going to be looking at, God willing, in October, the solas of the Reformation, of sola scriptura, which we as Christians stand on. When Jesus says, you search the scriptures. Now, this can be interpreted either way. Scholars go back and forth. Either it's a command, you search the scriptures. And then what he says that, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Or you search the scriptures. You're the ones who search the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. I think the second is more probable. Either makes sense. But the context of the words in because you think, because he says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. So in other words, you search the scriptures for the reason being that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. That's what you think, and that's why you search them. But you miss the boat of who Yahweh is. So there's really numerous points we could make here in verse 39 through 47. I found it helpful, and we're not going to get into the details of all towards the end of these verses here. But I found it helpful to break it up into three sections. And so I took three headings from James Montgomery Boyce because I thought they were helpful. And these are his three headings, and I thought they would be beneficial for us, so I can take no credit for them. I just want to list them. Purpose of the scripture, first, purpose of the scriptures, John chapter 5, verse 39. So we see that there's first, the purpose of the scriptures. And then the end of verse 39 through verse 44, secondly, the misuse of the scriptures. That's the explanation there. So there's the purpose of the scriptures, which Jesus lays out, and then their misuse of the scriptures, verse second part of verse 39 through 44. And then the accusation of the scriptures, verse 45 through 47. And Jesus says, it is these that testify about me. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me, says Jesus. Some say they cannot find the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus sure was able to. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, the Old Testament, the writings, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the New Testament had not been written yet. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. The scriptures bear witness of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, two main ways in the Old Testament, and these could be a series fleshed out. First, the theme of as history progresses. So where is Jesus seen in the Old Testament? Well, thematically, from Genesis onward, or beginning in Genesis, with man's greatest need. Well, that's an example. Man's greatest need after the fall was what? Forgiveness and salvation. So thematically, we see Jesus in the Old Testament, and specifically, we see Jesus in the Old Testament, fulfilling specific prophecies. You go to Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 50, chapter 53, the suffering servant. What do we get? When we look at the New Testament, specific fulfilled prophecies, and they are multifarious. They are all over the place. But bringing back to the point that The religious leaders knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament. But they did not know God. That's a very dangerous place to be in. A prideful place to be in, to know the Scriptures back and forth like nobody's business, but not know God. So Jesus brings his closing arguments in verse 40 through 47, but instead of going there, I would like to go to 1 John for our closing argument this morning. So we have the witnesses, the opening arguments. Jesus brings forth, says there are witnesses. And then we have the witnesses that are brought forth one by one, all testifying of the same, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one. And then we have the closing arguments. 1 John, towards the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 5, we'll start in verse 9 in a moment. So when there's a courtroom, who's the guilty party here? The religious leaders, they're the guilty party. Jesus provides a testimony. John the Baptist, the works or miracles, God the Father, the Scriptures. And he gave them an opportunity to embrace himself, to embrace Jesus. And we keep in mind that his audience was one. His hearers were those who thought that they were right in God's eyes. They thought they were good enough, thought that they knew God because they knew his word, yet they were far from God. They did not believe. So we see two options in 1 John chapter 9. Two outcomes. If we, beginning in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So there's really the divide right there. Those who believe in the Son of God, not just say, yes, oh, I believe in Jesus. No, but place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Follow him. Bow the knee to him. There are those who believe in the Son of God. They have the testimony in themselves. But the one who does not believe God has made God a liar. So that's saying that everything you say, Jesus, and all these testimonies that you bring forth, we read your word, you're a liar. There's an alternative to saying he's a liar, and that's to embrace him because what he's saying is true. The great divide, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony, has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this. So here it is. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, his only Son. And eternal life is only in his only Son. And in verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. What life? The eternal life that he speaks of here. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. They may think that they have life, but they do not have eternal life. It's only through Christ. And as the religious leaders trusted in misplaced their trust. Don't misplace your trust in something else or in any work or in grace plus works. It is in grace alone. It is through Christ alone that one is saved. So there's the great divide. There is the outcome of the trial. The gavel goes down. Who believes in the Son of God? The one who believes has his testimony himself. The one who does not believe, says God, is a liar. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word you have given us this morning. We're reminded of the testimony and we're reminded of the witnesses, O Lord, in this discourse by our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, how useful this is to any who are discouraged in here this morning. How useful it is in our apologetics and in our evangelism as well. And God, how useful it is for those in here who do not know you to know that they cannot know you without believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin and placing their faith in him, to not misplace their trust in someone else or something else. God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We ask today that you would glorify your Son, Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that you would ignite our hearts as we read about those in the Reformation, as we just glanced at it this morning, those who faced true persecution, those whose hearts were inflamed, on fire for you. Lord, let it be that we would pray in our church that our hearts would be on fire for Jesus Christ. And it would be obvious by how we live. It would be obvious to those who are dying in their sins. And that you would use that for your glory, and that you would use that for the encouragement of your saints. And that you'd be pleased to bring revival in a world, specifically in a country, specifically in a region of this country that needs the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction. This is adapted from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.